In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We don't know his name. In the closing credits of the film, he is just titled as Our Man. And we don't have a clue why he set off on a voyage on a boat. He does not say. But we learn in due course, because he realizes it in his own words, that what has become of his voyage is a metaphor for what has become of his life. And the very opening scene of the film, which is actually the majority of any of the words in the entirety of the two-hour film, that first scene of the film comes very late in the story that the film tells. Some have argued, i.e. Craig, that Robert Redford picked this film and this script towards the end of his life for more than just the art and monetary reasons. I don't know. You can decide. But here in the earliest scene of the film, you hear a realization on the part of this boatsman about many things that go deeper than just the predicament he finds himself in on a boat.
13th of July, 4:50 p.m. I'm sorry. I know that means little at this point, but I am. I tried. I think you would all agree that I tried. To be true. To be strong. To be kind. To love. To be right. But I wasn't. And I know you knew this in each of your ways. And I am sorry. All is lost here, except for soul and body, that is, what's left of them, and a half day's ration. It's inexcusable, really, I know that now. How it could have taken this long to admit that, I'm not sure, but it did. I fought till the end. I'm not sure what that is worth, but know that I did. I have always hoped for more for you all. I will miss you. I'm sorry.
Our man, indeed. The path on his boat, the route that he took, he realizes is the same route he took with his life. Good intentions, noble aspirations, great confidence in his competence. Too great. Too sure. Too set on being dependent on himself alone. And he sees that now. Marooned on a boat in the Indian Ocean with a half day's ration and no way to get to the shipping lanes that might discover him and rescue him. We've been asking a question for the last few weeks since Easter that tries to make sense of Easter in a way that matters more than just the grandeur, the majesty, and the mystery of the idea that Jesus is risen from the dead. What does it look like to live in light of the resurrection? If we can't answer that, why are we here? What are we doing? It's good to be with one another, and you know that has some sort of social and physiological benefit, but if we don't know what it means or what it looks like to live in the light of the resurrection, we are really walking around like the emperor has no clothes. We are naked. That story has for us a consideration of how we should think of ourselves. And as we've asked that question, we've allowed three very prominent historical voices offer their critique of Christian faith as a launching off point to consider what if it's true and what if it's real. 2 weeks ago, we listened to Marx's critique. Last week, we listened to Freud's critique. This week, we perhaps pick the sharpest critique of the three of them, because his critique of Christianity says The extent to which you embrace it is the very denial, if not degradation, of your humanity. The stakes are high if this is not true, he would say. The stakes are high, brothers and sisters, and welcome guests, if it is. Listen to his critique. What is good? All that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is bad? All that proceeds from weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power increases, that resistance is overcome. Not contentment, but more power. Not peace at any price, but war. Not virtue, but efficiency. The weak and the botched shall perish. First principle of our charity, and one should help them to it. What is more harmful than any vice? Practical sympathy for the botched and the weak. In other words, Christianity. In one sense, he's not wrong. There is a version of Christian faith that glories in weakness, that actually chooses that as a weapon that masquerades as humility when in fact it's only envy. That's for another time. But the sharp critique he is making of this moment and of Christian faith in general is the idea that anybody should be okay with weakness. Friedrich Nietzsche would have championed our man as he set off to master the seas by himself on a boat with his resources and everything that he had with him. But he would shun our man in the realization that he is in fact not all that he thought he was, that he's actually not as strong as he thought he was. That, to him, is wickedness. What is purity? Pure, unadulterated, unapologetic strength. And his world and his view, at some subtle way, lives in each one of you and me. The question is, what's true? Is there any value to acknowledging our weakness, abiding in humility, looking with compassion upon those who are disadvantaged? Or is that all just a waste of effort, a waste of emotional empathy? What a question before us. We are trying to ask that question, what does it look like to live in light of the resurrection? And we're going to listen to two passages from, of the letters we have of Paul's letters to Corinth, there were multiple. We only have two that made it into the Bible. But interestingly enough, the beginning of the first letter and at the end of the second letter, it's the same theme. And that theme is weakness. Not glorying in weakness for its own self, but acknowledgement of weakness as a path to power and to strength. And the question is then, what does it look like? This is our thesis from, I think, what Paul is saying. The way to power is the embrace of weakness. The way of strength is the embrace of weakness. Weakness, what do we mean? We're going to be using the word weakness and dependence almost interchangeably. But here on the front end, here's our two headings for this sermon. What does it mean to embrace the weakness of Jesus's and of our own? We're in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and near the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. If you're able to stand, I wonder if you would. Starting in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, for the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And now from the end of 2 Corinthians. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the paradoxical word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit. Oh, there's way too much here. Every letter has a purpose. He didn't just write it because he was bored or because he was in prison and needed to pass the time. It's usually because something's up, something's wrong, something he's got to attend to, despite best things. Now, the church in Corinth, one of the larger churches in the early century, had barely set sail, and then it was already running aground. People were starting to line up and align with different people. They're starting to get square and sideways with one another. And Paul's saying, look at each other. We're on your side. We're on your side. Why are you squaring off? Take a step back. And he's there to help them realize what binds them all together, that they are in fact one. And therefore, when he says of these Jews and the Greeks, he says, if you're worried about rejection, don't reject one another. Let me show you where the rejection is coming from. The Jews look at Christians and say, God in the flesh, God suffering, God dying, that is blasphemy. How dare you? The quicker we deal with you and dispense with you, the better. The Greeks, who are pretty much the poster boys for Friedrich Nietzsche later down the road, the idea of divinity, suffering, dying, shouldering weakness, doesn't sound like much of a divine God. Sounds like a puny God. Doesn't make much sense. Sounds rather illogical. I don't think we would go with it. And Paul is saying to these Jews and these Greeks who have a problem with Christianity, you may say that and you may claim that, but this is what I preach. Christ is crucified. The Lord in the flesh dies at the hands of sinful and wicked men. And he preaches that not to be different, not simply to cause a stir, but because it happened. Jesus becomes flesh. And as flesh, he enters into weakness. He becomes subject to hunger, to thirst, to weariness. He becomes subject to misunderstanding and disrespect and ridicule. He becomes subject to injustice, to torture, and to death. And he does so willingly. He does so with premeditation. He does so, as Paul's other letter to the church at Philippi summarizes it in chapter 2, when he says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He submits himself not just to the agony of the torture, but to the accursedness in the means by which he is being dispatched. That is entering into weakness. He lets others take the high ground to have advantage over him. He takes on the weaker position, not to make weakness as his goal, but actually to win. He takes the weaker position to win by losing. Oh, at the risk of trivializing this moment, did you know that the guys that wrote Avengers Endgame tried to find an alternative ending without Iron Man having to die? Sorry if that ruins it for you. You had time. They had multiple scenarios, multiple narratives that would find some other way to destroy Thanos. Here's your Greek lesson today. Thanos comes from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. Huh. But they couldn't get around to finding a way for Iron Man to finally have the last chip on his shoulder taken off and to finally humble himself before all things. And it would be by that humbling of himself that he's able to vanquish the one who is death. That rings a bell. The other story would have been a great disappointment. And it is why Doctor Strange looks at Iron Man there in the last minute and holds up one finger. Here's the one scenario that would work. The only way you can win is to lose. And Jesus does. The story persists, and it will persist because it's true and because it's the most powerful thing you can imagine, with all due respect, Friedrich. What then does it mean to embrace the weakness of Jesus? It sounds so profound and yet so out there as to almost be meaningless. What does it mean to embrace his weakness? In part, it is to embrace the ethical view of his weakness. In this sense, what did he do? He embodies humility and mercy and compassion. Those are his virtues that we know him for. That is the ethical side, the embodied expression of his appreciation for the weakness of humanity. He stoops. He lowers himself. He does not look down upon the sinful and the afflicted. He shares table fellowship. He gets down in the dirt with them. He is accosted for doing so. He hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. It is his way. That is his ethical way, and that is what it means to embrace his weakness. But virtues, look, students, if you see somebody getting it handed to them because they're the weaker position and they're at a disadvantage, you do not stand there and giggle and gawk and post to TikTok. You get involved. You defend them. You don't watch. How do you embrace the weakness of Jesus? You get between the one who is mistreating the other because they are the weaker view. It's what you do. Before we ever get into the ethical side of Jesus, though, before we ever embrace the ethical view of his appreciation for weakness, you first of all have to embrace this. Before ethics, before humility, before we imitate that humility, we have to embrace what his weakness accomplishes for you and for me. We have to embrace what his weakness proves about how he sees you, about what his view of you is. Our man's confession there, when he sets out in life on a voyage, was to be strong. I tried. I think you would all agree that I tried to be true, to be strong, to be kind, to love, to be right, but I wasn't. I aspired to all those things, but I never got there. And now here I am adrift. I am at sea, but I was at sea in myself long before I was at sea in the Indian Ocean. Was he wrong to aspire to be true, to be loving, to be right? Of course not. That's not wrong. But my friends, Jesus did not give us a set of virtues. He gave us himself. He embodied those virtues. What you and I have most adopted in the anything that looks like virtue in ourselves is because you saw it in someone else first. When you embrace the weakness of Jesus, you embrace first what his weakness accomplished for you, that you might see him as he sees you. Beloved, you can't explain the cross apart from it. And he is not giving you a list of things that you aspire to without first giving you himself. You want a path to strength? You embrace his weakness. Because at first glance, you look at the way his life turned out, you would think, what a failure. He embodied all of this. He taught all of this. He promised all this. And he ends up being vilified as he's being tortured. That doesn't sound like a successful route. It was. So that you and I might come to him and even address our Lord as Father. And without hesitation. Even in the middle of sordid sin. You embrace his weakness by how he sees you. But in another sense, part of that view of us, as we alluded to earlier in the psalmist, and how as another psalmist says in 103, he knows our frame. He knows we are dust. The theme of weakness shows up one other place. Towards the very end of his last letter to the church at Corinth, so far as we know. And that's a different setting. There's a different adversary in this situation. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about the Greeks and the Jews that despised Christians for what they believed because they felt like that's ridiculous or blasphemous. Now, his adversary are those who are not disparaging Jesus, but who are heralding him. We don't know a lot about them. But we'll just say they had a lot of polish. Articulate, charismatic, impressive, and apparently were living the golden life because nothing bad was ever happening to them. And so Paul sort of pejoratively refers to them as the Uber apostles. Oh, they are all that, honey. Whoever they were, whatever they were teaching, whatever revelations of Jesus they were claiming, life for them was almost like a frictionless plane, which then in contrast to Paul, he is having revelations of who Jesus was. That whole Damascus Road experience, that's a page turner. But how is his life turning out? He's getting harangued and hunted. He's being imprisoned. He's been beaten. He's been lashed. He's been ridiculed. Now, if you're out to prove maybe the credibility of your position, the fact that you're getting it handed it to you all the time, in that day, I'm not sure God is with you, man. Not really. Especially in contrast to these super apostles who are, again, really impressive. And Paul, by his own admission, not so much. I came to you in fear and trembling, not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He was not all that. And he was experiencing all kinds of tribulation. And the question is this: which story seems to fit more with the story of Jesus? I know. Jesus did not encounter a frictionless plane. He was hunted and harassed and ridiculed and disparaged and eventually tortured as Paul was. And in that was his credibility. He had revelations, but he's so humble in his weakness. He is reluctant even to account for them himself. He starts to speak of himself in the third person. We start to get weird when we start talking about ourselves in the third person. Did you know he wore the blue coat today? Who's, what? Paul would dare not you be more impressed with him than you are impressed with his Jesus, such that he refers to the revelations he has, whatever these experiences was. He doesn't know, in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. It doesn't matter if I know. But I will speak of the person that went that in the third person, lest you think too highly of me than you ought. And in the middle of those revelations, something happens. He gets this thorn. And we can only speculate about what the thorn was. Was it a physical affliction? He had a problem with his eyes? Cataract? Was it interpersonal? He talks about people that would, challenge him to his face, and he says, God better deal with them. Or was it something constitutional in his inner being? Again, we don't know. It was a thorn. And he pled with the Lord to remove it. He wanted relief. Look, everybody in this room, it's not the same as his, but you've got something. Something you face with, something that is holding you, that makes you wince when you think about it, that it is a weariness, that feels like a wickedness, that is a feeling of adversarial relationship, whatever it might be. You have some kind of thorn. And you're not wrong for asking the Lord, would you give me relief? And you're not wrong for asking. The Father is asking the Lord to give him relief. But in that moment, the answer from the Lord is no, but not no full stop. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What I have already given you is satisfactory. It's not that I'm not believe in relief, but as we all have to discover, the longer we walk behind Jesus, it's proper to want his relief. And there are times where he wants relief for us as much as we do, if not more. But there is something that he wants for us more than our relief. He wants us to trust him. In the middle of the very thing that feels like the greatest impediment to following him, he's actually saying, it isn't. It actually might be the thing that you would need in order to learn how to walk behind me properly. Because in that moment, with that thorn, whatever it might be, the struggle that you're facing, you are finally beginning to discover what you already are, but have been repressing for a long time, or just never had the experience to confirm it to you. That is, you are dependent. From the very beginning of the biblical storyline, our first pair, they are there, and everything is given them. Everything is entrusted to them. Their mandate is clear. Their provision is solid. But all with the understanding, you will walk with me in communion and in surrender and in submission. Not because I like to put my thumb on you. I want you to know that I'm in charge. It's because you need me. You didn't come by all of this on your own. It was given. Let that be a lesson, if not a strong implication, that I might actually be a dependent being. C.S. Lewis, in a book on the problem of pain, he says, I have so many things in my life that are, to me, like toys. They prop me up and they help me feel okay about life. And then you get abdominal cancer. And suddenly, those toys look like just what they are, plastic. And in the experience of that, I began to set them aside, and I began to find my footing in what has always, the Lord always intended for me to find my footing in, of my trust in him. And then a few days later, the pain goes away, or the cancer is in remission, and then what does he say about himself? I snap back to looking at the toys again, going, these are great! Which, at least in Lewis's point of view, says it may be one reason why some things come our way, that we might remember that we are dependent. Now, what I mean by dependent, I'm not talking about being infantilized. I can do nothing. I can't make any decisions. I have to live in this constant state of this undercurrent of anxiety, or I have to live in this constant state of tentativeness before the Lord. Is that what he means by dependent? That I have to feel like this puppet on a string? No. Jim Pierce is 2 for 2 in sending me quotes that really resonate with where I'm going in the sermon. Here's a line from Dallas Willard, who asks this sort of question. He says, would you like to have no need for others to praise you, and would you like not to be paralyzed and humiliated by their dislike and condemnation? Wouldn't you also like to have a strength and understanding that enables you genuinely and naturally to bless those who are cursing you or cheating you, beating you out on the job, spitting on you in a confrontation, laughing at your religion or culture, and even killing you? Yes, I would. I would like not to be dependent. Look, praise is good. I have preached from you. Encouragement from one another matters, and I'm not saying stop giving each other encouragement. You do need it. But what kind of life is it that we would, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you do not rise or fall every single day by whether or not all of these things either happen to you or do not? That's a version of weakness that is, in fact, what I'm talking about here about dependence. Dallas Willard is here to say to us, his grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in weakness. There's a priest that was interviewed by an author named André Malraux, and he asked this priest, who had been in the priesthood for 50 years and had therefore heard a lot of confessions in his day. And he asked the priest, what have you learned from people after being in the confessional for 50 years? And he said this, two things. First of all, people are much more unhappy than one thinks. And second, there is no such thing as grown-ups. You laugh because you know he's right. Because in your secret moments, when no one else is looking, there are parts of you that think, I'm not sure if I'm any more mature than an 8-year-old right now, with all due respect to 8-year-olds in the room. What does it look like to want to aspire to the things that Jesus calls us in following him, but not fall into the trap that our man did by thinking it was all on him? Look, valuing virtue as he did is not enough to manifest it in our hearts. We need something more than that, than just appreciating virtue. We actually need one that will hold our hand and show us that way, and who will say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And who will be with us when we fail at it, when we seem to be nailing vice far more than virtue. How do we learn to embrace that weakness in ourselves? Weaknesses, insults, hatred, persecutions, calamities. That's where Paul's thorn was. That's what Paul's version of life and weaknesses were. You have your own. How then do we embrace that and find the path to strength? We value many things around here, and we aspire to see them become true of us in our culture. And we even express that in ways that speak more to just sort of making propositions, and that's why we appeal to art as often as we can. And you've seen these before, but I'm just here to remind you, my friends, you and I are dependent people, and we aspire to be dependent. And what goes part and parcel with being dependent, there is no such thing as being dependent without also being interdependent. Watch as these fall. There is no picture of that apart from this. We value, we behold what we value, but these things do not come naturally to you and to me. And that's why the application or the surrender to what he has talked to us about weakness and dependence, I'm about to show you the busiest slide I've ever made in 9 years. I'm sorry. Dependence is a way of being. I know. Oh, my God. We'll be here for another hour. Don't worry. We're actually at the end. The way of dependence is a discipline. Some of you do burpees when you don't want to do burpees. Some of you play scales when you don't want to play scales. Some of you go walking like Jim Pierce always goes walking, probably on a lot of days when he doesn't want to go walking. But it's for our good. And so we commit ourselves to it. What does dependence look like? Why do I have all of those things? Because I am so familiar with the default. Those things live in me. It was really easy to generate this list, too easy, because I've done everything on the left. And it takes a lot out of me, a lot in me, to even consider doing the other things on the right. But friends, rather than busying yourself all the time, this is how you read it, you better be pausing if you wish to commit to the discipline of dependence. Rather than ignoring what he said, you need to attend to what he said. Besides just sort of skating over what you find on the surface of the page, you've got to sit with that. You've got to think on it. You've got to turn it off. Put the phone in the other room. It does matter about cognition, and therefore it will certainly affect your ability to meditate. Rather than brooding on what you struggle with, you need to cry out and cast your cares. Rather than bottling up the things that you know you're struggling with, you've got to confide in somebody or take counsel. Rather than ruminating on all the things that are wrong, you've got to borrow what David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching to yourself the promises that have been made to you already. You thought the cognitive behavioral therapist came up with that on their own. Nope! And rather than concealing what you're afraid to show, you've got to confess it. And rather than cowering in fear of the things that oppress you, it's not that you lose the things that you're afraid of. It's not that you wait for the fear to fully dispel until you act in obedience. You surrender to it in obedience. What's the line in the song? Wait a minute. I wrote it down because I loved it. So I'm letting go. Trusting and afraid. Trusting and afraid. They go together. My friends, this is the discipline of dependence. These things are unnatural and they are necessary. These things are a discipline because you and I have to choose to do them on plenty of days when I don't want to do them. You and I, these things are not an index of your worth. If you're looking at these with dread going, I fail at all of them. That's not why I'm saying them. I'm suggesting them to you like a path to life. This is not an index of your worth, whether everything is on the right-hand side is true for you. It is a path to life. And I'll just say this, for persons and families and groups who enter into this discipline, this church will be different as a consequence of this discipline. And for good. And so I invite you to it. Before I pray, I'm going to be quiet for a minute in honor of kind of what we did last week, but surely truncated in a way. And then we will sing. This is how we begin to be dependent. And I invite you perhaps to use the remainder of your Sabbath before the thoughts of Monday encroach upon you to consider what it might look like to enter into that discipline for your good. Not to please, but before your pleasure. Father, what preoccupies us, drains us, distracts us, disturbs us. But you have not left us without ways to see those things from your point of view. And how you see us from your point of view through your Son, and how we are to see the things that are in fact true of us, even perhaps if we are embarrassed to acknowledge them. Would you help us to use our Sabbath this day to remember that we have always been dependent and will need to continue to be dependent in order to find the strength we need for the things that steal, the things that make us wince. Help us now to rest in what we cannot see. In the blessing of your Son, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.